I will return again to my place, Yahweh says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. I don't like hide and seek. I never liked hide and seek. I don't think I ever had the self-confidence for hide and seek. Where you know you can find a good hiding place. I'm too fat for hiding places now. But even when I was really small, the confidence of finding a good hiding place. And then I had enough social awkwardness and was a big enough nerd that I always wondered at some point, maybe no one's looking for me at all. Maybe this isn't a great hiding place. Maybe people just don't want me to be found. And there were a couple of times in my experience where that indeed was the case. The game had gone on. They had forgotten I was in it. And I was hiding, and they were on to other things. Isn't that sad? I would be that kid, wouldn't I? The kid who was never found because no one was looking for him. There's a made-for-TV movie in there somewhere. I don't like hide-and-seek. I like straightforward and clear and consistent. Yahweh doesn't mind a game of hide and seek. We find in the context of this passage that he has come to his people and judged them. And now he is returning to his place, as it were, waiting for them to seek him. Well, that could be a while. Before the people realize that it's Yahweh they're missing, that it's Yahweh that they need. In the middle of calamity, we think of all sorts of things we think we need, the creature comforts that we're used to, the basic physical necessities that are required for us. Things that we used to take for granted can become very important to us all of a sudden when we don't have them. And it can take a lot for some of us to realize in the time of need that what we need is indeed Him. And we find out in times of judgment how bad our idolatry had become. You don't know until then. You've excused your idolatry. You've thought, well, I've gotten away with this much. Or maybe you just haven't called it idolatry. We don't realize the extent to which we have bowed down our souls to ideas, to persons, to goals, to things. Sometimes quite literally to the fallen gods of this world. And because we've called it something other than worship, and we don't realize that we've bowed down our hearts to them and become enslaved to them, we try the syncretistic life of worshiping things and worshiping the Lord. And Yahweh ain't having it. He judges idolatry. And then he says, I'm going home. And I'll be there when they decide to come looking for me. He has visited them in judgment, and now he's returning to his place until he is sought after. And that is a hard period for the people of God. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of desolation, but not yet realizing it was Yahweh who judged, and it is Yahweh to whom we must return. In the meantime, we often double down, don't we? More of what God judged us for. Lean more into what we had replaced Yahweh with. You're going to see this in American Christianity as the mega church model is already crumbling, y'all. If you look at the statistics for mega churches over the last, you know, however many years there have been mega churches, it's a fairly recent Christian phenomenon, you'll see that they're already crumbling. The largest numbers were in the multi-site sort of mega churches, and they're abandoning that model left and right because it doesn't work. Because you don't need a pastor on a screen. You need a pastor in your parish. And the big band on the screen is not really sufficient to the voices of the people of God coming together in worship. The megachurch model is crumbling. As it does, evangelicals who have grasped after the marketing techniques and the people-pleasing, seeker-friendly stuff, will not immediately realize that that is precisely why the Lord has left them. And they will lean more into those things, desperately trying to right the ship. And after a while, they will see that the hand of God has come in judgment against his church to call them back to himself. And when we seek him, we will find him. Not until then. This is going to be a tumultuous time in a lot of corners of American Christianity as they try to figure out what went wrong and why. No one believes us anymore. Nobody comes visiting our churches anymore. It used to be all you had to do to grow a church was put up a sign. And folks would drive by and see your sign and say, "Oh, I'll try that church." Remember those days? Some of you old folk? Yeah. Not no mo. Not no mo. There are churches now that can still grow through the modern, sleek marketing, meet us at the welcome booth, we have a gift for you kind of stuff. Nothing's wrong with having a welcome booth and gifts for people. We're just broke. Our lobby is the size of a welcome booth. There's nothing wrong with that stuff, but there's a slick marketing model. And I don't mean the harm. The stuff I'm listing, there's nothing wrong with. It's just the aggregate of these things often indicates a certain mindset that I don't want us ever to adopt. The churches where you've got hip-dressed, good-looking people in the parking lot with signs saying, "Welcome home. You look great today." Have you seen those? If I pulled up into a church parking lot and somebody with a big smile held up a sign that said, "You look great today," I'd go try Baptist. I'd be right out of that parking lot. Don't greet me with a sign. It makes me feel weird. But there is a very clever "you belong here, we build community" kind of vibe that is still working. But what we're seeing is that folks get into those churches and they find out that beyond the "we're glad you're here, welcome," there's not a lot of depth. There's not a lot of theology. A lot of these churches, you can go to the website and it's very easy to find how to get involved and how to volunteer and how to give. Try finding what they believe. And it's hard to find because that's not important to them. When people realize that in order to get the marketing in place and the vibe right, they have lost some things in the heart of God, they will initially lean further into the models. And as people realize that the American church is largely bankrupt, Yahweh will return to his place and wait to be sought. And in the American church's distress, they will seek his face, and he will heal them. We're going to have to see some crumbling first, some judgment first. But the Lord has not forgotten us. Amen?
Amen.
So be faithful to him. Hold on. You may be the weirdo where you work. You may be the weirdo in your family. We may be the weirdo on Airport Boulevard. It's okay. if you let him form in you, if we let him form in us what he wants, it may not appeal, but it may prove needed later. Am I making sense to you? Like the well-meaning Anglican, now bishop, who said, what are you going to... You told me you can't plant the kind of church you want to plant in a little tobacco town. And I said, but Wilson's not always going to be a tobacco town. It's going to be a suburb of Raleigh. In 15, 20 years, it's going to be a suburb of Raleigh, and they'll be glad that there's an Anglican church already planted with a strong foundation there. And he's like, what, are you going to sit there and wait for 15 years? I said, if that's the assignment, yes. Well, that's been the assignment. Okay. I want him to form us and form our hearts in deep repentance and quick obedience to whatever he says, no matter what, whether it seems successful or not. Keep seeking him with your whole heart and let him make you what he wants you to be. It will prove useful. It may not prove enticing, but it will prove useful. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The Lord has a heart for his people and a heart to form within his people that is not dependent on the trappings of the cultus, the religious worship, but is rather supposed to be the heart result of true worship. Which brings us to Matthew. Matthew. We don't even know who this guy is. Everything in the Bible is confusing. Matthew calls himself Matthew. The other two gospel writers who tell this story call him Levi. One, I think it's Luke, calls him Levi, son of Alphaeus, which is really confusing because we already have a disciple who's the son of Alphaeus, James, the son of Alphaeus, who is not James, the brother of John, and may or may not be the brother slash cousin of Jesus who wrote the epistle of James. The East and West can't agree on these things. We look at the histories and we assume. Whether this is the same Alphaeus that is, also, by the way, an Alphaeus is also known as Clophas or Cleophas, so that's confusing. And his wife is named Mary, and that may be that Mary's sister who names two kids Mary. It's like the Puerto Rican family I grew up around where they named all the kids Angel. Why not? Who can have too many Angel Ortizes running around? Have you seen Angel, Paul? Have you seen Angel? No, Margie, I haven't seen any of your angels. Or I'll be like, which angel are you talking about? You know, Miho. Well, that's four out of your five. That doesn't help us any. Margie was interesting. I grew up in an interesting church. That's how I got so weird. I loved it. This Levi is an irony from his name to his occupation to everything else. We find him sitting at a tax booth or customs station in Capernaum. This is in Galilee. This is in the town that adult Jesus lives in. Grew up in Nazareth. He did his adult rabbinical ministry there in Capernaum. Has his home there in Capernaum. Is well known in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is probably not a Roman tax collector per se. He's probably receiving in that area, probably receiving the custom on goods that is due to Herod Antipas. So he might not even be dealing in Roman money. It might be the Herodian shekel without pagan images on it. He might not be as bad as some of the tax collectors we run into who are handling idolatrous Roman money at behest of the Roman government, but he's still a tax collector and nobody likes the tax collectors. He's still working for Herod Antipas, and the Pharisees hate him and don't consider him a legitimate king of the Jews. He's still handling their filthy money. He is considered a non-religious Jew, and we know this because when he has the party for Jesus later, he invites over a bunch of sinners and tax collectors, folks who are not active in their synagogues, are not ritually pure, and are, though they vary in their degree of observation of the Torah, they are not considered Torah keepers by the Pharisees. Levi, but not that Levitical. He's not living up to his name. Jesus passed and saw a man called Matthew. Now, we don't know when he got called Matthew. Very common for Jews of the day to have two different names that they go by. Not unusual. You know, people make a big deal out of Saul changing his name to Paul. That's because they're not reading the Bible very well. There is no name change there. He had a dramatic conversion. He did not get a name change. He was called Saul before the conversion. He was called Saul after the conversion. That's his Jewish name. He was called Paul before the conversion. He was called Paul after the conversion. That's his Greek name. Not uncommon at the time. He's a Roman citizen and a devout Jew. He has a Jewish name and he has a Greek name. He's known by both on both sides of that conversion. It's very poetic to say Saul became Paul, but the text doesn't bear that out at all, as we saw when we studied Acts together. Is he Levi Matthew? I don't know. Was he Levi and became Matthew? I don't know, but it's good poetry. Levi, who didn't keep the Levitical law, becomes Matthew, which is another Hebrew-based name that means gift of Yahweh. And even Luke and Mark, who call him Levi at the tax booth, never call him Levi again. In the list of the apostles, he's always listed as Matthew, not as Levi. So there might be a name change here. Remember, Cephas never quit being Simon either, did he? When he writes his epistle, he uses the Hebraic form of Simon and identifies himself as Simeon. He didn't lose Simon to become Cephas. Maybe this is Levi Matthew for the rest of his life. I don't know. But there's good poetry in it. Levi, who's a bad Levi, has an encounter with the gift of Yahweh and becomes one himself. That'll preach. If we get a decent preacher in here, he could make much of that one. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Which again, in movies, looks very dramatic, where Jesus seems to walk up to strangers and say, "Follow me." And then they walk behind him in a trance. Follow me is a formal invitation to study full-time under a rabbi. Follow me is the invitation to come to seminary to become a rabbi, to take the yoke of a rabbi, his discipline, his prayer life, his way of studying Torah, and being yoked to it, shaped by it, trained under it to become a rabbi himself. You don't generally say, "Follow me," to somebody you just met. This is Capernaum, and Jesus probably already knows this guy's brother, might be related to this guy's family. They've met before. He knows Jesus before. But he's in no place or shape to become a rabbi, because he's a tax collector who eats at the table with sinners and non-observant Jews. And this is not the kind of guy you'd expect to be called into any kind of ministry. And so I can relate to him, and I like him. When the Lord calls unlikely weirdos, I say, "Yes, another one of us. Follow me." And he rose and followed him. He cashed out. He left the job and followed Jesus. Sometimes we don't realize the extent of our own bondage Sometimes we don't realize how much we have replaced the Lord with other things. We do not realize the extent or the nature of our idolatries until the Lord makes it clear to us. And then we have the option. Double down and persist in it and watch Yahweh walk away. Or repent and leave everything and follow Him and do what He says. And when those choices come to you, and they'll come to you in different areas of your life at different times, it'll come to you in different ways, in different seasons. When you find an area of your life being pointed out by the Lord, this is not pleasing to me. You have that choice. Persist, sit where you are, and watch Him walk away. Or leave it where it lies and follow Him. Now, whether that involves a whole name change for you, or whether they're just parts of the name He's already called you that you've never lived up to, you have the choice to leave Levi behind and follow the gift of Yahweh and become a gift of Yahweh. Jesus is the ultimate Matthew. If he ever becomes a Matthew, it's because he became like Jesus. As Jesus reclined at table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. We don't even know how kosher this household is. Now, nobody's as kosher as the Pharisees, even the folks who were biblically kosher. We don't know if this is sinners and tax collectors, as in the Roman kind, and real, real sinners, and people who eat, you know, bologna sandwiches for lunch and break kosher laws and do all kinds of terrible things, or if this is just from the Pharisaic perspective, which Jesus is opposed to, a non-religious Jewish home, kosher by some standards, but not by others. Ever look at your bag of chips to see if Jews can eat it? You never do that. You never do. Sandy, what's wrong with you? You don't check your food to see if Jews could eat it. A lot of times when I love when I see Paul Savage and he's just going, that's my favorite face he makes. If you look at your any packaged food, you can see if it's kosher because it'll have symbols on it. If you've seen that circle with the U in it. If you've seen the circle with the K in it, remember that time that online, very briefly, everyone thought that Snapple was supporting the KKK because they didn't recognize that it was just a kosher symbol?
What?
Because the Jews can drink Snapple? I don't know. Sometimes you'll see a K and the word Pariv. Those are different rabbi-based organizations that food processors invite into the factory to certify that the food and all of its ingredients and the machinery are all kosher. So that an Orthodox Jew, I don't know, can they eat Fritos? I don't know. You can look at the bag and see if Jews can eat Fritos. But all kinds of drinks, sometimes even bottled water, will have a little U or a K on the label somewhere to show you that this is water that's acceptable for Jews. Different organizations have different standards. So, you know, there are some Jews that don't pay attention to the kosher laws. There are some Jews that'll take any of the symbols as being good enough. There are some Jews that look for particular symbols but don't trust others because these are different understandings of what the kosher diet can include. We don't know whether these are like K Jews but not Circle U Jews, you know what I mean? But they are certainly not to the Pharisees' standards of what a proper Jewish home should be. And they don't consider all these Jews at this Jewish man's house with the Jewish rabbi and the Jewish disciples to all be proper Jews. They are sinners, which is a general term for irreligious Jews, and tax collectors. And the Pharisees say to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? If you are a proper rabbi, you are supposed to be setting yourself apart from all of that. You're supposed to be showing that your sect, because you're clearly starting a sect here. You've got all these disciples following you around. You've got people that you've asked to come and follow you. Oh, you're certifying rabbis now, Rabbi Jesus. You're not just rabbi in Capernaum. You're certifying rabbis, fishermen as rabbis. Yeah, great crowd you've got there. This is what you draw for your new rabbinic school, Jesus? Great job. You're starting a sect. And you teach on your own authority because you really think you're something. You don't have to say what Gamaliel says or Hillel says or Akiba says. No, I say to you, oh, now you a super Jew. You're supposed to be setting yourself apart, distinguishing yourself, and look at the crowd you're gathering. Oh, sure, this is believable. God's at work in this? These people? This is your crowd. This is where you hang out. This is your kosher level. These people are welcome. Because if you sit at the table and you dip your bread in the same sauce, then you're establishing parity among you. And these are sinners. Why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? And mercifully, Matthew skips all of their answers. Someone will tell my life story charitably one day by not including any direct quotes. It's the direct quotes that get me in trouble. When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. And then he says, go learn what this verse means. And he quotes our Hosea passage. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. I'd have a real problem following Jesus's logic there. Because the whole point of that passage is that Yahweh goes home until he's sought by the sinners. Jesus quotes that passage and then claims the opposite of what that passage teaches. I come to call the sinners, not the righteous. If you're going to serve the Lord, you have to be able to hold two things in your head at once, even when they seem to be in conflict with one another. Kind of like we do with, is it all predetermined or is there free will? And the answer is sure. Right. Sanctification, a work of grace, or something you have to do? Yes, absolutely. Which one? Uh-huh. Has Jesus come or are we waiting for Jesus to come? Right. Right, right. Well, I mean, the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God already been established or is the kingdom of God coming at the consummation? Right. You got it. Which one is the Lord doing? Hiding from the sinners or seeking them? Yes, sir. Absolutely. No wonder Jesus didn't get but so many disciples. He's confusing. I desire mercy. By the way, doesn't that also make him Yahweh? So for all those happy little modern scholars who tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, Didn't he just make himself the eye of Hosea 5? Then he thinks he's Yahweh, doesn't he? People are so dumb. Jesus never claimed to be God. We'll learn to read. I desire, and that quote is from Hosea 6:6, which has I as Yahweh. I desire. Now, our translation of Hosea says steadfast love, and our translation of Matthew says mercy. And I say, good, that's great. The Hebrew word behind it, chesed, it can be translated steadfast love. It can be translated faithfulness. It can be translated mercy. It can be anything else? What else? Loving kindness. There's the King James translation for you. The loving kindness, the faithful kindness, the faithful love, the mercies of the Lord. You know, the mercies of the Lord that never fail, the mercies that endure forever. And Yahweh says to his idolatrous yet incurably religious people, I am not trying to get sacrifices out of you, I'm trying to get chesed out of you. Well, who in Scripture has chesed? Only he does. So how is he going to get chesed out of us? By putting his into us. Israel, Judah, both will try to cure their idolatry by making an idol out of the Lord. They'll cure their idolatry in worshiping the Baals and worshiping the Ashtaroth by worshiping that false Canaanite Yahweh who has a fertility wife. And they'll try to cure that idolatry by turning all the more to the sacrifices in the high place at the tabernacle. We'll burn more bulls to Yahweh than we did to Baal, and then we'll be okay. We'll offer more sacrifices at the tabernacle, and then we'll win our place back with God. And that's when Yahweh says, I've got all the cows I need. We chanted that in the Psalms today, didn't we?
Yeah.
Think I'll eat bull's flesh? You think I'll drink the blood of goats? If I'm hungry, I won't tell you about it. The whole world is mine and everything that's in it. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Remember that story about Dallas Theological Seminary? When they almost closed one time, they ran out of money and they were about to shut it down, and they had an emergency meeting of the board. And they said, we've just got to pray. We've got to seek God. And someone felt led to lead them in prayer and said, God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Sell, this is Texas, sell some of those cows and give the money to us. And while they were in the prayer meeting, a wealthy rancher called the school and said, I have a particular herd that I want to sell and donate the money to your seminary. He don't need nothing from us, y'all. He already owns it. It's already his. We will sometimes idolize the worship of the Lord. One of the great sins of American Christianity is the extent to which we have worshiped our own worship. And one of the things that I sense the heavy hand of God's judgment coming against are areas of the evangelical church where they have worshiped their worship more than they have worshiped the Lord. And so they have offered, as it were, strange fire to the Lord in vagaries and unbiblical lyrics and in lullabies to rock to sleep the hearts and minds of Christians who should be woken and enlivened to the Word of God and the character of God. and we have lulled the American church to sleep with our elevated sense of self. And he is going to come against it to judge it. Hear the word of the Lord. We have worshiped our worship as a way to please, ingratiate ourselves to God, and convince ourselves that he has no reason to judge us. And Yahweh says the whole point of the tabernacle was not sacrifice. It was hesed. The center of the tabernacle is not the altar. It is the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And in your obsession with proving yourself at the altar, you have blocked yourself from admittance to the holy place. You have opted for your ritual. You have opted for your own sacrifices. You have opted for that which makes you feel better about yourself, and lost the mercy seat and the communion that the sacrifices were supposed to provide. You thought that the sacrifice was the ticket to the mercy seat, and you have misunderstood the nature of worship. You can bring all the bulls you want, and it cannot buy you the steadfast love of the Lord. You can be as Levitical as you please and lose the gift of Yahweh. Your striving, Pharisees, is to be a better Levi when God has called you to the Matthew. And you can double down on your Levite life all you want to. You can double down on your rules and your conditions. You can buy all the cattle that you can and slaughter them in my name. I will not hear you. That is not what I'm hungry for. And it's not really what you're hungry for either. Steadfast love, mercy, loving kindness, not sacrifices. We do not get to God because of our righteousness. We do not get to God because we were good little boys and girls. We don't get to God because we knew what page in the prayer book to turn to. We don't get to God because we had smoke in the room. He calls us to seek him in his holy place. And in Christ, he has brought his holy place near to us. It is his righteousness. It is his sacrifice that brings us back to the mercy seat. It is his good gift of himself that makes us acceptable gifts in his name. The Lord is not calling you to Levi your way into perfection, but to accept the good gift offered at his hand. All you sinners and tax collectors, all you who never measured up, take heart. He never expected you to. He knows that we can't. And he comes to us so that we will come to him. Yahweh indeed returned to his place and demanded to be sought there. But his place was the eternal Son of God, now made man for our sake. He has hidden himself in the holy place of the cross and come to us to be sought in our distress, in our guilt. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up so that we can live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know Yahweh. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Hallelujah. We are unfit for him. Hallelujah. We fall short of his glory. Hallelujah. We are the broken and the distressed and the unfaithful. But what he wants from us is not more sacrifice. It isn't even more righteousness. What he wants from us is himself. His steadfast love poured into our hearts, transforming us into what he is. Righteousness and right sacrifice will follow from that, beloved. It can never buy his favor and his love for you. It can only flow freely from it. Don't try to levy yourself into his favor. Recognize his gift as he comes by and follow him. Amen.